Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. This evening we plan to be on our regular scheduled Zoom meeting at 7 p.m. and we'll be continuing the theme from this morning, but with the addition of the gospel promise from Ezekiel 17, verses 22 to 24. This morning we are in the first portion of that chapter 17 of the prophet Ezekiel, to the rebellious house. And this was a prophecy of judgment upon Israel because of their continual rejection of the principles of the Word of God. It's also a relevant warning for the world today, and particularly this nation, that we heed the warnings of God's Word. We're reminded here in this chapter 17 that it is God who is sovereign over the rise and the fall of nations. And we might try to secularize everything and presume that everything is dependent upon us and our decisions. But God is sovereign, and He is the one who does great things. To God be the glory, great things He has done. The hymn is 667. The explanation of the riddle and the parable of Ezekiel 17 was a revelation of the sovereign purpose of God and the judgment of God that fell upon Israel as they departed from the foundations upon which they were established. And this too is a warning for us as a nation and as a culture today, the dangers of departing from the Word of God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. The hymn is number 80.
Thank you.
Many times we human beings tend to think that we are the most important thing, or that we are in control of all situations, that we determine our destinies. That has even crept into matters of faith, where many people today believe that they are the author of their salvation. But this chapter 17 in the prophet Ezekiel reminds us that it isn't the kings or the rulers of the earth that control human history or human destiny. This is still our Father's world. The hymn is 109. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 1 to 21.
And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into the land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and, behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, and he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power, or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, Behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, though he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, As I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the sovereign one, that it is you who raises up and puts down the rulers of this earth, and that you hold the governments of this world accountable to your holy standard. We pray that you would have mercy upon us, even as a nation which has deviated from the principles of your word. We pray that you would strengthen those who are seeking to do what is right, and that you would hinder those who are seeking to do evil, that your will would be accomplished. We pray for those who are in need of your healing hand this morning. We think of Jeanette Kastner. We also think of Sharon Hauser, that you would encourage and strengthen each, and that your will would be done. We praise you for your sovereign work, not only in the governments of this earth, but also in the matters of faith and salvation. We thank you that you are the God who is the author and the finisher of our faith, that you know the end from the beginning, and that you've chosen us even before the foundation of the world. We pray that you would help us to take up our responsibilities to proclaim the good news, that others might hear, that others might come unto a conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they might turn from their sins, and that they might serve you. We praise you for your mighty acts and your mighty deeds. We pray all these things in the name of the one whose name is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Our topic this morning is to the rebellious house. And this, of course, was a rebuke, a warning of divine judgment upon Israel. But it's also a warning to all individuals and nations that would despise and ignore and violate the word of God. Before we turn to chapter 17 in Ezekiel this morning, we commemorate a date in history, and this is perhaps a relevant issue because it addresses a conversion of a man who was such a rebellious individual. Stuart Hamlin was born in 1908 in Texas, son of an evangelical preacher of the gospel. But from his teenage years and beyond, he left that behind. He refused to submit to the standards of the Word of God. He became an alcoholic. He became a rather influential singer and songwriter and a radio personality in California. But he was a slave to alcohol. And then he began to dabble in horse racing and became a gambling addict. He called himself the original juvenile delinquent. But in 1949, on October the 17th, 1949, he heard a sermon preached by a young preacher by the name of Billy Graham. And at that time, Billy Graham was preaching righteousness. He was preaching the need for conversion, the need for salvation. And Stuart Hamblin came under conviction. He repented of his sins. And he turned from that lifestyle. He had been a successful singer, songwriter, movie actor, and dabbled in all of the licentiousness of the entertainment industry. But he changed. More directly, the Spirit of God changed him. And he began to turn, by the grace of God, from those things that formerly controlled his life. He began to write songs which glorified God. One time on a hunting expedition, he and a friend came across a dilapidated cabin with an elderly man they found dead inside. And he was inspired to write that song, which has been popularized by such as the Cathedrals, the Statler Brothers, and others. This old house. I ain't going to need this house no longer. I ain't going to need this house no more. And it speaks of how we sometimes get sidetracked by the routines of this life and neglect eternity. He also wrote a number of other songs which became popularized. But he lost his radio position in California, a national radio outlet, because he refused from that point forward to advertise alcohol sales. And the radio management turned on him and fired him from his position, but he felt that that was a worthwhile loss for the kingdom of Christ. He died at age 80 in 1989. But his life had been forever changed. His rebellion had been quashed. And he spent the remaining 40 years of his life serving the Lord. Thus we remember the faith of Stuart Hamblin. To this rebellious house. This chapter 17 is a relevant warning also as we approach a national election. It's necessary that we too draw some warning and some lesson from this particular passage. The prophecy begins with the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Ezekiel. This describes events which occurred between the years 597 in 586 B.C. The prophecy was given probably in 598 or 599 B.C. But it described the judgment that awaited Israel, particularly the southern kingdom, because the northern ten tribes had already been carried off into the Assyrian captivity. But this described the events which are here presented as a prophecy, but also as a riddle and as a parable. We tend to think of parables in the New Testament concept of the teaching style of the Lord Jesus. But they were a frequent usage by many of the Old Testament writers as well. And here we see that the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel saying, Son of Man. This was, of course, the familiar title that the Lord himself accepted during his earthly ministry. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, there are two prophets which also are given this title in their direction from the Lord. Daniel was given that title once. Ezekiel was given the title Son of Man some 90 plus times as you read through the book of Ezekiel. It's a reminder of the human limitations, even of the prophets of God. Sometimes those who preach and proclaim the word of the Lord tend to get an exalted view of themselves. But Ezekiel was reminded, as we ought to be reminded, that the illumination that we are given is not because of our own intellect, not because of our own study, not because of our own qualifications, but it's the Spirit of God, it's the Word of God that we are entrusted with and that we are responsible for proclaiming accurately and diligently. And thus, Ezekiel is reminded here that he is about to deliver a great message. But it's not his message, it's not his warning, it's not his authority that speaks this message, it is the authority of God himself. And the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel and told him to put forth a riddle and a parable to the house of Israel. We might think that it's a rather strange combination of terms. A riddle is a question which requires an answer, but it's a question which reveals a mysterious element. Something which at first glance or first reading is not obviously identifiable. Something which sometimes has a clever twist. But it's a mysterious thing that needs to be explained. A parable, on the other hand, is like a riddle to some degree. But as we understand the parables of the Lord, it was the usage of a commonly understood topic to explain a spiritual principle or to make an application of a spiritual truth from those ordinary things that were commonly understood. And as such, they often involved a deeper meaning than the face value. Thus, Ezekiel is told to present this riddle and this parable to the house of Israel. As we understand the Lord's teachings, some were given the grace to understand it. He often had to explain in greater detail the content, the spiritual application of the parables that he presented. The ordinary people, particularly the religious establishment, did not understand. They did not grasp the spiritual connotation which the Lord intended. And thus, his followers, his disciples, had to have further explanation. And such here is the case. It was understood by some. It was not understood by others. And he presents a scenario which is, from all indications, a political commentary. Throughout the Old Testament in particular, and to some degree in the New Testament, the appearance of an eagle is a divine sign of judgment or wrath. Particularly, it was a frequent metaphor used by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others to describe swift judgment, something which came unexpectedly. The eagle was used as a symbol of power and justice and judgment. And thus, we have here in this 17th chapter of Ezekiel a reference to two eagles. The first eagle is presented as one with long feathers and multicolored. And this was a metaphorical reference to what in the second portion of this passage is explained as Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of the Babylonians. The reference to many colors was an allusion to the practice of Nebuchadnezzar to incorporate many different cultures and many different governments into his, to make many different cultures and societies subservient to his own. He didn't try to impose his identity as such on all levels of his society. He allowed them to have some degree of autonomy, some degree of self-government, as long as they remained faithful to him and to the empire. And thus, the reference here is to that coming captivity, the Babylonian captivity that was about to fall. It had begun to a small degree as early as 605 BC, the initial attack of Nebuchadnezzar upon Jerusalem. But it intensified. And it spoke here of taking the highest branch of the cedar and carrying it off to the city of merchants in the land of traffic. And this, of course, was a description of the booming economic activity of the Babylonian Empire. They were at the crossroads of civilization in the fertile region between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, adjacent to the Persian Gulf, and thus they had direct access to the commercial lines of sea and land trade. And thus, the reference to traffic. The city of merchants, again, is a reference to Babylon. And these things might be understood if one has a historical perspective. But even so, in that day, it was largely misunderstood. Many of the people who heard and read the prophecy of Ezekiel here in chapter 17, prior to the full unfolding of these events, didn't quite grasp what was happening. And then it speaks of how, after he had carried off the highest branch, then he took others of the seed and he planted them, and they developed shoots and roots and were an undergrowth of sorts, subservient to his kingdom. They looked to him. They grew towards him. They were sustained and supported by him and protected by him. But then a reference to a second eagle. A second eagle with much power and many people approaches. And these roots of this vine, this growth that had been planted by the king from the city of merchants, they began to turn towards this other eagle and look to it for support and for sustenance, hoping to receive much people and power. And this, of course, raised the ire of the first eagle. The first eagle, which had planted this vine in this fertile region with many rivers, only to have the vine look elsewhere for support and for sustenance. It was an act of treason. It was an act of rebellion. And thus, we see a growing conflict, which poses that rhetorical question in verses 9 and 10 regarding, shall this vine prosper? Shall it not wither when the east wind comes? The east wind throughout Scripture is always presented as an act of judgment, a blistering, destroying force. And that is a reference then to the judgment that came because of the rebellion against the king of Babylon. The prophet is asked, or the prophet asks the question then, by the word of the Lord, do people understand? And this, of course, is a rhetorical question of sorts as well, because many did not. And for those who did not understand, then he spells it out in the verses 13 through 21. He identifies the players, the actors, the forces and the powers that are symbolized in verses 1 to 10. This identity of the two eagles and the highest branch. The first eagle is representative of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The highest branch that he carries off to Babylon is the 19th king of Judah, the one who was called Jeconiah, but who adopted the name Jehoiachin. He was the grandson of Josiah, the great reformer. But like his father, he had departed from the word of the Lord. Isaiah had rebuked Judah for their repetitive refusal to obey the word of God. He rebuked them for having departed, having failed to remember the ways of their youth, and thus angering the Lord. Jeremiah spoke likewise of the treachery, the rebellion of Jeconiah, of Jehoiachin. He had been 18 years old when he came to power. He ruled for only 3 months and 10 days. And he was carried off to Babylon in captivity. He and his sons, he eventually had 5 sons that were also subjected to the captivity in Babylon. For many years after, he was provided for. Archaeologists recently discovered the ration tablets that were allocated to Jehoiachin and his 5 sons, affirming the historicity of this account. He was held in captivity. The king of Babylon provided rations to him and his family. But he remained for the next 37 years in the captivity of Babylon until he eventually died. He was the highest branch of the cedar of Lebanon, and this was a symbolical reference to the royalty of Judah. He was the highest branch. He was the king. But then it says that the seed of the land was planted in this fertile region with the fertile soil and the many rivers. The seed of the land is a reference to the king that succeeded Jehoiachin. Actually, his uncle, named Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah in the national sense. He was Jehoiachin's uncle. He was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he was entrusted with the administration of a government that would have been loyal to King Nebuchadnezzar. They were given many advantages, given many protections. And they grew up as a low vine, as a not nearly as powerful as the Empire of Babylon, but nevertheless a government which had many advantages compared to many of the rest of the world. They had the protective presence of Babylon to defend them against any potential enemies. They had rich natural resources and position to prosper. And thus Zedekiah was entrusted with the administration of this government that was to have been loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. But we read here that the second eagle was the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Zedekiah, over the next 13 years, actually the next 11 years, from 597 when he was placed in his position to about 586, he began to develop rebellious thoughts. He thought that he no longer needed the protection of Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to go his own way. He didn't feel any loyalty to the founding authorities that established him in his position. He wanted to be independent. He wanted to do his own thing. And thus, we read here that he sent ambassadors to the Pharaoh of Egypt and sought alliance with them. He sought protection from them that they might provide power and people, much people, to him. He desired military protection to resist the tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And thus, he invited the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. And this then led to the events of 586, the total destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the carrying off of Zedekiah and his family into captivity, even to the extent here that the promise is that he shall die there in that land of the king that had put him into power. And 25 years later, Zedekiah, in 561 BC, did in fact die in captivity in Babylon. The interesting thing of this, though, is that we read here in verse 19 that this was viewed not merely as a political rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, but instead it is viewed as a violation of the oath and the covenant of God himself by Zedekiah. And thus, Not only had he offended the powerful empire of the Babylonians, Zedekiah had offended the holy and the righteous standard of God himself. And thus, by violating God's standard, he invoked not only judgment from Babylon, but many times God uses even the pagan nations of this world as a judgment upon those who are or profess to be the people of God. And thus, it is God who says that I spread my net, I caught him, I carried him off. And here we see that this judgment that falls upon Zedekiah, the sentence that of death in effect, that he was forced to live out the rest of his life in prison, in captivity, because of his rebellion, but not just against Nebuchadnezzar, but against God himself. Again, God holds nations accountable for the degree to which they comply with that power that he has entrusted them with. We see that in a reference in Romans 13, where we read of the higher powers. And while it is a general principle of Scripture that we are to pray for our leaders, that we're to pray for those who rule over us, the Scripture also makes it very clear that those governments are accountable to God for the way in which they govern, the degree to which they protect those who do what is good, and the degree to which they punish those who do evil. And when they fail to do either of those two enormous responsibilities, they answer not just to their citizens, not just to other nations, but they answer to God. And thus, as these events unfolded from 597 to 586 BC, as the cream of the crop of the society, the culture of Judah was carried off, it wasn't just Jehoiachin and his sons that were carried into captivity. It was Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was the prophet Isaiah. It was the chief leaders of the true faith who found themselves also carried into captivity because of the sins of the nation. And thus, God's sovereign purpose, his judgment that came because of their continued rebellion, also affected the people of God. But as we shall see tonight, Lord willing, God remains faithful to his promises, to his covenant, to his people. Even in the midst of carrying out his divine justice, he remains faithful to his people and to his word. But here, as these events unfolded, it is an emphasis of the fact that it is God who spoke it. It is God who delivered this message, this prophetic warning, through his prophet Ezekiel, and that it was he who brought it to pass. The absolute certainty, the authority of God having spoken it, and then his ability to bring it to pass, is an affirmation of the truth of the Word of God. It's an affirmation of the power of God to do that which he has said he will do. And it ought to remind us that he is still capable of bringing to pass all that he has promised to do. It ought to also be a warning to the nations of the world, to the peoples of the world who have a notion that they can control their own destinies, their own direction, their own standards. We live in a culture which seems to ignore God. And while perhaps it is difficult to identify one particular candidate over another or to emphasize one political party over another. Nevertheless, there are certain principles, certain standards that we all must look to as we enter into seasons such as this. And this is a reminder to us, whereas we're told that there's a responsibility or there's an effectiveness that we can control the outcome of an election if we simply do this or do that. This chapter ought to remind us that it is God Himself who raises up rulers and puts them down. But on the other hand, there are also warnings to those who would blatantly defy and deny the Word of God. And we live in a culture where there is a concentrated effort in the media and in the political parties, particularly one over another at the moment, but in all, generally, to deny the power of God, to deny the existence of God, to deny the standard of God with regard to His emphasis upon the sanctity of life, to deny the authority of the Word of God. And this is a dangerous place to be in light of Ezekiel 17. The continued disregard of God's standard invites judgment. It invites divine wrath upon those who would neglect and deny the Word of God. Jehoiachin was carried into captivity because of the historic downgrade in the commitment of his culture and his country to the Word of God. That opened the door for a successor king who was placed into his position with a position of great trust. And yet, for his own selfishness, for his own pursuit of power, he broke that oath, that covenant with King Nebuchadnezzar, and he sought an alliance with another pagan power, Egypt. Not in pursuit of holiness, but fully in pursuit of self-interest. And thus he violated the oath and the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, but God regarded it, because of the nature of his heart, because of what his true intent was, his rebellion was not just against the king of Babylon. It was a continued rebellion against God. And we need to be cautious that our political viewpoints, our positions on the cultural issues, is not a rebellion against God. We tend to claim in this land that we are a government of laws and not of men. But many times we see a violation of that principle in that those who are rich and powerful have the ability to sidestep and circumvent those laws and impose their own standard. And this, too, is a dangerous trend. It's a warning to those that there is a higher judge. There's a standard to which the individuals and the nations of this world are still and always will be accountable. And that standard is the holy, righteous standard of God's judgment. We thus see the warning. As we saw the history unfold here in Ezekiel 17, the judgment that fell upon Jehoiachin, the subsequent judgment that fell upon Zedekiah, it's a reminder to us that God is sovereign. Sometimes He is slow to act, but He is never lax. Everything occurs according to His timetable, and He acts righteously in all circumstances. And thus, the warning of Ezekiel 17. To the rebellious house. It was an execution of God's judgment, God's wrath upon Judah, upon Israel. They had already seen what happened to the 10 northern tribes who had so openly and blatantly practiced idolatry, the golden calves, and the refusal to submit to God's authority. But even the southern kingdom was guilty of that as well. And they had failed to remember the things of their youth, the things of the early prosperity of the kingdom under David, the promises that God made were all rejected. Though they had from the Mount Sinai professed and proclaimed that they would submit to the law of God, they had not done so. And we need to be cautious that our profession is not merely a, as Paul says, a tinkling cymbal, or as ringing brass, as just a sound of a gong, a loud noise, but not any real content. We need to ensure that our profession of faith is backed by our actions, because James reminds us that faith without works is dead. And by no means does that seem to indicate that we can earn our salvation, but it's a measure of the truth of our profession. It is a measure of whether our words are actually backed by our lifestyle and our deeds. Whether there's any evidence, even as John the Baptist called upon the self-righteous rulers of Israel to show forth the fruits of repentance. The people of God must live our lives in a way which shows forth that true fruit, the evidence of our faith. Not merely saying that we believe in this or that, but living the Word of God. We often say that we desire to not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And this, too, measures the effectiveness of our profession of faith. It measures whether or not there's any truth to that vocalization of what we say we believe. To the rebellious house is a warning not just to nations, but to individuals. It's a warning that we are not the captains of our own salvation. It's a warning to us that we do not control our spiritual destiny. And thus, it's a relevant warning for the nations of today, for the people of today, for the churches of today. We are accountable to God's holy standard. He is the sovereign one. He's the judge. He is the one who judges righteously. He can't be bought like many of the judges of this land. He cannot be controlled by the rich and powerful interest groups. He is sovereign. And he is holy. To the rebellious house is therefore a call to repentance. It's a reminder of his sovereignty, but it's an appeal. Even as the reference here is made to God would plead with him in his captivity, in his time of abasement. Sometimes we are brought low that we might come to our senses, that we might repent and believe. And thus, we can have hope, even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of the consequences of our sins, even in the midst of our consequences of our deviation from his word, there is still hope. While there is, it is often said, while there is life, there is hope. And thus we have the opportunity to serve him, to repent, to believe, and to turn from those ways which formerly controlled us. We mentioned Stuart Hamlin this morning, how he, by the grace of God, turned from his alcoholism and his gambling addiction. We, too, must turn from those things of the world, those things of the culture, those things of the devil that control us. And we must serve not an earthly king, not an earthly president, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we do that, we are assured that though the angry surges will roll, we can have hope, we can have assurance that God is protecting us, God is in control. The hymn is 717.
Or 712.
I'm sorry, 717. Yeah.
Thank you.
This passage reminds us of the sovereignty of God, His absolute control over all of the events of world history and individuals, even mighty kings. And it didn't get a whole lot of media play this week, and I don't pretend to know or guess at the heart of the president, but it was good to hear him say this week at a campaign stop in North Carolina, when someone said to him, "You're the most famous person in the world." And his immediate response was, "No, I'm not." And they persisted, "Yes, you are," because the president has had a tendency in the past to be a bit braggadocious of his power and his influence. The person persisted, "You are the most powerful, the most well-known person in the world." And he said, "No, I'm not." And they said, "Well, then tell me who is." And he responded, "Jesus Christ." A far different approach than that taken by the Beatle John Lennon a number of years ago. You might recall that when he came to the United States from England, he proclaimed that he was more famous than Jesus. And a few short years later, he was shot dead by an assassin. He found out whether he was more famous than Jesus. But nevertheless, it is good when the kings of this earth, the leaders of this world, proclaim that there's someone greater than themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.